So tonight we will pick up and move through Haggai chapter 2. We'll cover it in two parts. Last time we met, we went into Haggai chapter 1. We covered the chapter in one session. And when we started out, we looked at Haggai, and I'll just look at a few verses here in Haggai chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying," and then he goes in to address the concern, that 16 years earlier, in 536 BC, the temple construction, reconstruction had come to a halt. And we looked at that. We looked at what was going on, that they had built the altar, that they had celebrated the Feast of Booths, that they had rebuilt the foundation when we looked at Ezra chapter 3. But then we saw in Ezra chapter 4 where the Israelites began to experience persecution. And this discouraged them from continuing the work of rebuilding the temple. And what happened was they had put the temple, they had stopped working on the temple, and 16 years had passed. But what they had done was they began to focus on their own lives, their own work, their own homes, and they began to rebuild their homes. And in Haggai chapter 1 verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says," and this is apparently what they were saying, "the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Now, it's hard to know what they were thinking, what was going on. I suspect that they were afraid that if they resumed rebuilding the temple, that they would have, that the persecution may have ramped up again. One cannot be dogmatic here, but that would seem to make good sense. Anyway, they had something going on in their mind that they were basically saying, now's not the right time. It's not a good time. So they kept putting it off. And then in verse 3 and 4 it says, "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" In other words, you can build your homes, but the house of the Lord, the temple, remains unfinished. And then there was a phrase that appears five times in the book of Haggai. It starts in verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And then he goes into talking about how they had basically sown much but harvested little in verse 6. In fact, I'll read it. He says, "You have sown much but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns, earns wages to put into a purse with holes." And so they're putting forth all this effort, all this labor, and they're not getting the return on investment that they expected to get. And then in verse 7, the Lord says again, "Consider your ways." In other words, consider what you're doing, considering, excuse me. Again in verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And then in verse 8, we have the command of the Lord. He says, "Go up to the mountains, bring wood," and here's the command, "rebuild the temple." It's very clear. He sets it forth. There's no confusion about what he wants them to do. "Rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." Then he goes into talking about how, again, they had labored but had gotten very little return. Verse 9, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away." That's very specific language there, isn't it? And God says, look, I am the one who is blowing away your prophet. And he says, I blow it away. And then he says, why, declares the Lord of hosts. And here we have the reason. "Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own home. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce." And we looked at the verses in Deuteronomy 28 that speak of that, that when the Israelites under the Mosaic Covenant knew that when they were disobedient to the Lord, that they could expect the Lord to withhold the rain and therefore the produce of their crops. And he says in verse 11, I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, and on the new wine, on the oil, and on the ground, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. And then, after making that very clear, you get a very positive response. Now, this would have been very refreshing to Haggai, because the prophets didn't always get a positive response, did they? I think of poor Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 3, where he says, 23 years I preached the word of the Lord to you faithfully, but you would not listen. And my heart goes out to Jeremiah and all the prophets by and large who came and spoke the word of the Lord, and not only was the word not received, but they were persecuted. They suffered. And in verse 12, we have this very refreshing statement that says, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And there you have it. They were obedient. They were positive. And so they obeyed the voice of God. And then down in verse 13, it says, Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Now, this would be with them to accomplish the task. And by the way, this phrase is going to show up again here when we jump into chapter 2. It's going to show up pretty quickly. But the Lord says, I'm with you. Now, this is very encouraging language. He says, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so here we have the obedience being carried out, that they came and they worked on the temple. Now, I'm going to jump into chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then we'll come back and look at it a little more carefully. It says here, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, there's a lot going on here. And so let's look at this carefully, and I'll be going off the notes now. So on the 21st day of the 7th month, this would be October 17th, 520 BC. And what we have here is we have nearly a month after the Israelites started rebuilding the temple, on September 21st, 520 BC. And that's according to Haggai 1:14 and 15. So about a month has passed when this second message. And again, this is one of these things about the book of Haggai, that it's broken down into 4 messages, and you can break the messages down to the exact day and month and year. And these messages are very precise, and they come over a 4-month time period, running from August almost through the end of December, according to the Gregorian calendar. I sent the calendar online. I posted on Facebook that you could see the Jewish calendar, the lunar calendar, and the Gregorian calendar that we operate by. And it shows how the months overlap each other. And it helps to understand so that you can know when they talk about the 6th month, it's our 8th month. Or when they talk about the 8th month, it's our 12th month, and so on. And so when he talks about here on the seventh month, and I misspoke a second ago, on the 21st of the seventh month, well, that, again, is according to our calendar, is October 17th. So that's nearly a month after the Israelites started rebuilding the temple on September 21st. And it says here that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, so this is the second message that the Lord is going to give through his prophet. And here he says, now speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So we have the political leader, the religious leader, and then we have the remnant of the people. And the remnant of the people would be those who returned from Babylonian captivity. And it would be those who returned back to the land in 538 BC. So they've been in the land for a while now. So he's talking to Zerubbabel, he's talking to Joshua, and he's talking to the remnant of the people. And this is just something you just follow as you work through the text. Now, in the second hour, when we look at Haggai 2:9 or 2:10 through 23, through the end of the chapter, he's going to focus first on the priests. And then in the last part, he's going to focus on Zerubbabel by himself. But here he's talking to the larger population and to the leadership. Now, he poses a question in verse 3. He says, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? Now, when he talks about the temple in its former glory, he's talking about the Solomonic temple. The temple that Solomon had built, which was destroyed 66 years earlier in 586 BC. Remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and began to attack Judah and Jerusalem, the first attack came in 605 BC. And at that time, he took captives back to Babylon. Daniel was among those captives. The second siege or attack that came upon Jerusalem was in 597 BC, and he took more captives. Ezekiel went into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, in 597 BC. The city of Jerusalem and the temple was finally destroyed in 586 BC. And there were those who were young enough that saw the temple. They saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And they were taken, they saw its destruction, and then they went into captivity. Well, here we have Haggai talking to some of that population. And so they remember Solomon's temple and how magnificent it was. Of course, you had the wealth of Solomon. You had all the 12 of the tribes contributing to its production. And so when the Israelites, when they are coming back from Babylonian captivity, you don't have all 12 of the tribes. You only have two of the tribes. And they don't have near the wealth that Solomon had to build the temple. And so at this point in Haggai's message, apparently they were making enough progress in the construction of the temple that people could see what its final form was going to look like. And apparently some of the people, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but some of the people who had seen it in its former glory were becoming a little bit concerned. And so he poses the question. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And so apparently there were some of the residents. Now, we don't know about Zerubbabel. We don't know about Joshua, the high priest. But certainly some of the remnant who went into captivity at a young age would have seen the temple. And then he says, and how do you see it now? So this is a comparison. And he says, does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So the new temple was obviously less glorious than Solomon's temple. And this apparently discouraged the workers who had seen its former glory. And it's from this verse that some have even thought that Haggai himself was an older, older prophet, an older man. It's possible. One can't be dogmatic from this verse. But he's certainly addressing, without question, a remnant, a certain population within the community who had seen it. And so he's basically voicing out loud what they all were thinking anyway. That they're looking at how far the production has come, and they're saying, this doesn't look anything like the temple. And that's their idea. And so it becomes a little discouraging. Now, why do I say that? Because of the very next verse. The very next verse is language of encouragement. And so by implication, you get the idea that those who were looking at the temple and its reconstruction, they're like, this isn't the temple. This doesn't look like Solomon's temple. In fact, this looks like a shack, they might have been saying to themselves. We don't know. But he says in verse 4, he says, but now take courage. And I want you to notice in this verse that that occurs three times. In fact, the language of the book of Haggai is by and large language of encouragement. It really is. It's language of encouragement. And listen, discouragement is what stopped the people from rebuilding the temple to begin with. 16 years earlier. In fact, we look at that. Hold your place there in Haggai and go back with me to the book of Ezra. And by the way, discouragement can be a very powerful thing. When believers are put under pressure, when harsh words are spoken, it can crush the soul. And in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And then verse 5 says, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so we know what stopped them. And then down in Ezra 4:24, it says, the work on the house of the Lord in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So 16 years it stopped until Haggai shows up and delivers this word from the Lord. And the people respond. And really, even back in Haggai 1:13, where God says to them, I'm with you. I mean, that's language of encouragement. Because he's letting them know that I'm here, I'm going to support you in this work. And so going back to verse 4 of Haggai 2:4, he says, but now take courage. And the word courage translates the Hebrew verb kazak, and it means to be firm, strong, to be strengthened. And it's the idea of being strengthened in your soul, the idea of being strengthened in your inner man. He says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. Now, it's one thing to just simply say, take courage, but God tells them why. He declares the Lord, and work. And then he says, again, for I am with you. And God is making it very clear that I am with you in this work that you're doing. And it may seem pale in comparison to the Solomonic Temple, but you need to stay the course and do the work. And I think that this is interesting also because it shows that even though Haggai came a month earlier and delivered this message, actually it was more than a month earlier, but he came earlier and he delivered the message. It was a month earlier when they began the work, but here he has to show up a month later and deliver another encouraging message. And it shows sometimes that sometimes once is not enough, that you have to have a repetition of encouragement, that encouragement is not a one-time thing, that sometimes you have to keep encouraging people to stay the course. And this is with regard to doing the Lord's work. And so Haggai is here serving as an encourager. He's the voice of the Lord who is encouraging them directly. But he tells them, do the work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. And again, this idea of being with them is to support them as they do His will. And again, this is here stated a second time. So God has to repeat this with them.
Is that because those outsiders are still there discouraging them?
It could be. It could be. I think within this context, I think they got discouraged because the temple they saw paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon had built. And they're looking at this thing and they're thinking, it's a shack in comparison. Yeah, again, I'm putting this in here. But he poses that question back in verse 3. How do you now see it? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? And so my thought is that it may not have been the attacks of the people, the Samaritans who were living in the land, as much as it was the them just looking at this newly constructed, rebuilt temple and being discouraged with how it looked in comparison to the Solomonic temple.
Maybe wondering, is it even worth it to finish it? It's so bad.
Right. Right. Now, the new generation may have been looking at it and thinking, yeah, we're making some progress here. Yeah. Look at the temple. It's coming along. I mean, they might be thinking, you know, they might be thrilled. And the older generation is just shaking their head like,
you kids.
That's not a temple. Yeah, you kids. What do you know? Right. And so there's some age difference here. But the Lord is encouraging them all. And then he picks up in verse 5. He says, as for the promise, and don't miss that, because it's not only God is with them, but he's going to go back to his promise. Now, both his presence and his promise become issues that become encouraging factors. I was thinking about it earlier because I put a posting on Facebook on things for which I am thankful. I'm thankful for my relationship with God, the forgiveness of my sins, the gift of eternal life, imputed righteousness, my calling, my ambassadorship, my priesthood, my walk with the Lord, my sense of purpose in this life. And I'm encouraged by a lot of things. And one of the things that I'm encouraged is that God is with me. And he's not only with me, he's for me. And that's very encouraging to me. Because it lets me know that when I'm facing life's hardships, I'm not out there by myself. That God is with me. And that God is for me. And that strengthens me. It strengthens my soul. And not only that, but I have his promises to cling to. I have a little pamphlet I carry with me everywhere I go. I have one in the office on my desk, and I have one in my little folder. And when I jump out of the office to go to some off-site meeting somewhere, I grab my little folder and I can take notes. But I can pull out that little brochure and flip it open. I got all these scripture references in there and all these promises. Because when I'm facing a trial, I need something to stabilize my soul. And those scripture references help me in that moment when I'm facing stress to be reminded about God, to be reminded about his promises, and to be strengthened in my inner man with whatever it is that I'm facing. And I find that it calms me. It stabilizes me in the midst of some turbulence that I may be experiencing. And so not only does God tell them, he says, for I am with you, declares the Lord. But then in verse 5, as for the promise which I made you. Now this is interesting because notice what he says here. The promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt. Now, did this specific generation come out of Egypt? No. It was their forefathers. Almost 1,000 years earlier, circa 1445 BC. And so when he says, which I made you when you came out of Egypt, and it shows their connectedness to their forefathers, spiritually speaking, because they are still, even though they're biological descendants of Abraham, they are still within that covenant community. And therefore, they are part, they inherit the promises that were given to their forefathers. And there's an identification factor there. And God identifies the promises that he made with their forefathers are the same promises that are still true to them. There's no difference. And it becomes an identifying factor here that I think is important for us to understand. But he says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt. And what's he talking about here? that my spirit is abiding in your midst. He says, do not fear. And the idea is that just as God was with the Israelites in Moses' day, so he was with them in Haggai's day. Just as the Spirit of the Lord was with them and strengthening them as they came out of Egyptian captivity and coming into the land, so God is with the generation in Haggai's day. There's no difference. It's the same God, same promises, and he's with them. And the same promises apply. And they're coming out of captivity. They're coming out of Babylonian captivity, coming back into the land. But God says, look, I was with them then, I'm with you now. And they might have thought, you know, well, we're a much smaller group of people. We're very impoverished. We didn't come out with the wealth that our forefathers did when they came out of Egypt. And so we're small and insignificant. And God says, no, no, don't think that way. I was with them, I'm with you. I supported them, I will support you. It's no different. And so what God is doing is he's encouraging them. He's showing the connection not only with their forefathers, but he's also, again, encouraging them that he is with them. And it's no different with us because we worship the same God. And he is with us and we have the promises that we hold to as well. But he says to them, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Verse 6, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And that phrase there, where he talks about, I am going, once more in a little while, he's talking about something future here, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. But that was something that happened back at Mount Sinai. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. And in that section is where God is at Mount Sinai. Remember, he enters into the covenant with them. And I always kind of chuckle to myself when you go back and you actually read. Like in Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then verse 7, Moses comes down and tells all these words to the people. Notice verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. That's an untested statement. Did they believe it? Sure. They pretty quickly fell out, though. But going down to verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered them with thunder. And so you have this picture of the mountain quaking, and the people became afraid. They became very afraid. So when he says once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, it's hearkening back to their coming out of Egypt and their entering into that covenant relationship with him. He says the sea also and the dry land. Now this reference here actually refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Haggai 2:6 is future even from our day? Well, because our friend, the writer to the book of Hebrews, quotes Haggai 2:6. And go with me over there. Let me show you. This is just... where just observation through biblical study helps us to understand. Because he's talking about something that he's going to do. He says, in a little while, now this is from his time frame, a little while can for us be thousands of years, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. Well, in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 26. The writer to the Hebrews says, "And his voice shook the earth then." Now, if you have a study Bible and you look off in the margin on the right, there should be a reference there to Exodus 19:18. Because that's talking about the Sinai event, which is what Haggai 2:6 is talking about. It says, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised," and here he quotes Haggai 2:6, "yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Now verse 27, notice what he says here. This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, and what's he talking about? Things which cannot be shaken. He's talking about things eternal. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we," Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, "have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." So here, from the writer of Hebrews chapter 12, he puts the event future from his own day. And this helps us to understand that Haggai 2:6 refers to the future second coming of Christ. Another verse over in Matthew 24 uses very similar language. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. And this has to do with the sign of his second coming. In Matthew 24, 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Well, when is that? Notice the next verse. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And so this has to do with his second coming, this idea of his shaking the heavens and the earth. Now, why is Haggai mentioning this? Why is the Lord mentioning this? Well, verse 7 gives us the understanding. He says, "I will shake all the nations," and this would be the Gentile nations, "and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory." Now, what's he telling the generation of Haggai's day? He's telling them, in effect, look, do the work. It may seem simple to you. It may pale in comparison to Solomon's temple. But God says, basically, do the work, stay the course, because the future time will come when this temple will be so glorious. Because at a future time, I will bring all the nations of the world and all the wealth of those nations to Jerusalem, and this house will be so glorious that the Solomonic temple will pale in comparison and look like a shack in comparison to the future millennial temple, is what he's telling them. So he's encouraging them, again, with language, promise language. Now, when it talks about here, when he says that they will come and they will bring the wealth of all the nations, this would be to Jerusalem, "and I will fill this house," that is his temple, "with glory," says the Lord. Now, some have questioned, you know, what is this glory? Is this his personal glory? Is this his Shekinah glory that came upon the temple when Solomon completed it? And 1 Kings 8:10-11 talks about that. But I believe it's both. I believe it's both the Shekinah glory. I also believe that it is the wealth of the nations. In fact, over in Isaiah chapter 60, I think this for three reasons. One, because here in this passage he talks about the wealth of the nations. Over in Isaiah chapter 60, you have another reference to this wealth of the nations coming. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you." And so God is promising in Isaiah 60, verse 5, that the wealth of the nations will come to you. "A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar." And that altar there to me speaks of the altar at the temple. And notice the next clause, "And I shall glorify my glorious
house,
reference to the temple. So that's the second reason why I think he's talking about the wealth of the nations and not just his Shekinah glory. And then verse 8 of Haggai 2 also is my third reason, because he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord." So the wealth of the nations, and he says, look, it's all mine anyway. You know, they're going to bring it, but hey, guess what? I own it all. So the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And then verse 9 tells us, he says, "The latter glory of this house," and the latter glory here, he's talking about the temple during the millennial kingdom, "the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." That is the Solomonic temple, says the Lord of hosts. And so by saying, says the Lord of hosts, he's basically saying that the word is sure. And then he says, "And in this place," that is the place of Jerusalem where the temple is being built, he says, "I will give peace." And again, this talks to the audience in Haggai's day who were experiencing conflict with the people around them. So he says, "In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So they were looking back, comparing the construction of the new temple with the old temple, and were becoming discouraged. And God said, look, don't. Be encouraged, be strengthened, I'm with you. And do the work, because someday I will bring the wealth of all the nations to Jerusalem, and the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. And this is all language of encouragement to get them to stay the course, because I think they were starting to taper off, and I think discouragement was starting to set in. So let's take up the summary, and then we'll do some Q&A if we have any. The central idea of the text is that God encourages his people to take courage and to continue to work on the temple. The opening verse informs us that God had sent a second message to Haggai nearly a month after the people began working on rebuilding the second temple. The time frame would be from October 17th to September 21st, 520 BC. The message was directed to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Apparently enough of the temple's reconstruction was finished that the people could see what the final form was going to look like. And the older Israelites who had seen Solomon's temple began to get discouraged. Haggai addressed them with three questions, saying, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? And does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" And I love this language about Haggai because, look, he's very honest. He's very real, and he speaks right to the concern, and I love this about him. So the new temple would be as nothing in comparison to the old temple, and Haggai did not try to ignore the obvious. But the older group needed to get past their disappointment, which might have derailed the work of the new temple, as simple and inglorious as it was in comparison to the Solomonic temple. A functional temple was better than no temple at all, as it would allow the Israelites to resume their worship as the Mosaic law prescribed. They needed a working temple, a functional temple, however simple it may have been, in order for them to obey the Lord, in order for them to worship as the Mosaic law prescribed, they needed a functional temple. And so they couldn't get hung up on how it looked in the past, however simple, however rudimentary, they needed to complete the work. Three times God told the leadership and the people to take courage and to work, saying, "I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. The mental comparison that was being made by the people nearly crippled the work that God wanted done. Rather than rebuke them, he gave them words of encouragement, saying, "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." It's possible that many Israelites had felt that God was not with them, as he'd been in the days when they were first called out of Egypt and established as a nation. Just as he'd promised to be with their forefathers when they came out of Egyptian captivity, so he was now saying his spirit is abiding in their midst. God's presence and promises strengthen the soul and dispel fear. That was true for them then. That is true for us now. No different. And just as God had shaken the earth at Mount Sinai when he entered into a covenant with them, so he told this generation, "Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land." Now this work of God would not occur in their lifetime, but in the future, when Christ returns and builds a glorious temple that will function during his millennial reign. At that time, God declares, "I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory." That is, God will summon the Gentile nations of the world to bring their wealth to Jerusalem, and it will come into the temple. God can do this because he owns everything, saying, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. So even though the temple in Haggai's day would be simple, the millennial temple will be more glorious than Solomon's temple. As the Lord states, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. I have a quote here from our friend Mr. Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The restored building had nothing of the splendor of Solomon's temple, but it was still God's house, built according to his plan and for his glory. The same ministry would be performed at its altars, and the same worship presented to the Lord. Times change, but ministry goes on." And I love that about him. That ends his quote. So the future Israelites living in the millennial kingdom will receive the wealth of the Gentile nations, much like their forefathers had received the wealth of Egypt when they were liberated from captivity. And you can see some of those verses there in the parentheses. For the Israelites, faith in God and his promises suppressed their fears and provided the courage to stand and do his will. And again, I make the point that that was true for them in that day. That's true for us in our day as well. And it's very important for us as Christians that we spend so much time in God's word that it begins to saturate our thinking, and that we think about God in all aspects of our life and not be distracted by the things that are going on, and sometimes even things in the past, that we lose sight of our walk with the Lord, his presence with us, and his promises to strengthen us, to be with us during hardships. And so having that in our thinking is so very important for us as Christians. In everyday life. Amen? Mm-hmm.